Good morning. We are back in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're actually going to start reading in verse 57. Ken read the Zechariah's song or prophecy, which comes later in this passage, but we're going to pick up the storyline in verse 57, where the scripture says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." What? Things like that just don't happen. I mean, Elizabeth had a son. What? That is a miracle. That is a physical miracle, because it's physically impossible apart from God. Elizabeth had a baby. I mean, that's like Keith and Marcy Hodges having a baby in their old age. I'm kidding, Marcy. Elizabeth was a lot older than Marcy. but it's a miracle. I mean, Elizabeth gave birth to a baby. We have seen similar things in our church family. That's like Nate and Tabitha Gafkin being told that the child in her womb was no longer alive. And today he's running around a healthy 3-year-old. I mean, it's a miracle. It's an absolute physical miracle. Elizabeth gave birth to a baby. It's a miracle. It's like Ben and Michelle Zabodi. Michelle was diagnosed with some rare kind of uterine cancer, and God healed her. Right here in our church, God healed her. And 5 years later, they have 2 beautiful biological children, a part of our church family. It's a miracle. Elizabeth gave birth to a baby. It's a miracle, an absolute miracle. I mean, that's like saying Sally McAtee gave birth to a baby. What? That'd be a miracle. That's right, Sally. What do you think, Gordon? That'd be a miracle. I mean, can you imagine that if for the last 9 months we had come to church on a weekly basis and watched Sally growing, expecting a child, we would have been amazed at what the Lord has done. Because when the scriptures say, "And the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son," it's not just any ordinary, if there is such a thing as an ordinary miracle of childbirth. This is an extraordinary miracle of childbirth. Because just 10 months before, Elizabeth was a woman who had completely given up on any hope of ever having a child. I mean, she had lived her life loving God and serving God, faithful to her husband, faithful in her religious duties. And somehow she had come to accept the disappointment of being barren. And that's how she would live out her days. Until her husband, Zechariah, went into the temple to carry out his priestly duty and was met by an angel who said, "Zechariah, your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child. A child with a special name, John. And a child with a special mission. He's going to go before the Lord to make a people prepared for the Lord. And now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." The angel's words had come true. It's a miracle. The very next verse says that people rejoiced with Elizabeth because the Lord had shown great mercy to her. See, the reason it talks about the great mercy of the Lord is because it's much bigger than just God giving a child to an older barren woman. Yes, God did that, but God did something much bigger than that. God showed great mercy not only to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but to us all through the birth of John, because he came through on his word. What he had said, he delivered. I mean, God had promised Zechariah and Elizabeth a son. And they have a son. You know, there were no ultrasounds back then. They didn't go to some doctor who took a picture and said, you know what, the angel was right, it's a boy. They had to wait for 9 months while this baby's growing. And yes, I'm sure that their expectation was that it's going to be a boy. But can you imagine the rejoicing when they were actually looking at the child saying, yes, God did it. God did what he said he was going to do. He allowed us to conceive, and now he's given us this son, the one that he promised us. It was an absolute miracle, and it was the mercy of God in keeping his word. It was just the beginning of his keeping his word to provide the miracle of salvation. That the wording there that where it says that they saw that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth is literally God had magnified his mercy. God had showcased his mercy through the conception and now the birth of this little boy known as John. And that idea, those words, that is a theme of this passage, this whole section of scripture that we're in this morning, that the Lord had shown great mercy. The Lord magnified his mercy. The heart of the Lord, the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the loyal love of God is being demonstrated through the events that we're reading about this morning. You see that wording in verse 58. You're going to see it again when you look down in verse 72, that God showed the mercy promised fathers. And then we see it again in verse 78. We are given forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. It's all about God magnifying his mercy. That's what's happening in this story. And the people who were present at the time knew it. That's how they responded. They magnified the mercy of God. Because of the tender mercy of God, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she delivered a son. The story continues in verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they turned and made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he, Zechariah, asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Apparently, Zechariah, after being struck dumb by the angel, had shared with his wife Elizabeth the instructions from the angel that this child is supposed to be named John. It seems like maybe they hadn't shared that news with their friends and relatives who were gathered on this day. You know, they were one of those couples that decided to keep the baby's name a secret until he had been born. And now on this day, they come for the circumcision of the child. There are many other people present. It's a big day, you know, in Jewish tradition. And the people who are gathered there, because you know in Middle Eastern culture, like everything is a family affair. They're all getting into it and participating. And Zechariah is an old man. You know, he won't be on the scene a whole lot longer. He's been a godly, righteous man, someone that you would look up to. And they have a great idea. Let's name this boy after his father. It would honor the father. It'd be such a privilege for the son to be named after this man. Great idea. Let's name him John. I mean, let's name him Zechariah. And Elizabeth interrupts and says, no, no, no. His name is going to be John. And, you know, they just quickly dismiss the mother like, she's crazy. What, John? Where does that come from? Why are we going to name him John? Of course we're not going to name him John. So they turned to the father and began to try to communicate with him, you know, in sign language or whatever. What do you want this baby to be called? He probably could hear, maybe. We don't know for sure, but they're communicating with him. You know, what do you want to name this child? And Zechariah's mind, as he's reaching for that writing tablet, goes back to the day that the angel had appeared to him in the temple. And he remembers the words from the angel that his wife would conceive and bear him a son. And he had had a lot of long, silent months to think through his own initial response of disbelief, his doubting of God. And now, when he's asked this question, he reaches for the tablet, And in faith and confidence, he writes, his name is John. He doesn't say, I would like to call him John, or we are going to name him John. No, he says, his name is John. The boy already has a name. He had a name before he was conceived. God named him. And God sent that word to us through the messenger, through the angel, that his name is supposed to be John. His name is John. And so Zechariah, overwhelmed with faith now in God, faith that he didn't have 9 months ago, or at least it didn't erupt in this way, is glad to clearly embrace the promise of God and with confidence say, his name is John. It's John. You know, the name John means God is gracious. And this man's role in God's divine plan was truly one of the grace of God. God's gracious love reaching out to mankind, preparing the way so that people would be ready for the message of salvation in Christ. Since that day, long ago, when Zechariah named his son John, many, many men in many different languages have been named John. It's a very popular name, but it's not a common name. It could never be a common name. It is a rich, strong name that speaks of the gracious, loving hand of God. I'm sure that there are men in this auditorium today who are named John. Your first name or maybe your middle name is John. I pray that through this passage this morning, God would just overwhelm you with a vision of his grace and how powerful he is and how he wants you to be a part of his gracious work in the world. His name is John. You know, at the point that the angel struck Zechariah dumb, he said these words to him. The scripture says, and the angel said to Zechariah, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Now, what things have to take place? The angel had listed two things before he said this to Zechariah. One, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That had happened 8 days earlier, right? That was the first thing. What was the second thing that had to happen? And you shall call his name John. And that just happened. Zechariah writes on his tablet, his name is John. And once again, the promise of God is fulfilled right in their sight. Because as soon as these things occurred, just as the angel had spoken, Zechariah's speech is restored. And immediately, he opens his mouth and he begins blessing God and praising God. I mean, from the second that he speaks, his attention is upward and he's pointing people to praise of God. I can think of a lot of things that he could have said first, right off the bat. You know, the man hasn't spoken in 9 months. A lot of words stored up in there. He'd probably been listening to a lot of things that other people had been saying, you know, speculating about what happened to him inside the temple. He could have very easily started out with, you know what, let me tell you what happened. I was there. Let me tell you what that angel did. Let me tell you what it was like. Let me tell you how terrified I was. You know, he could have spent 9 months thinking about how he was going to justify himself and explain to everybody why he got struck dumb. I mean, who wouldn't say that old people can't have babies? You know, but he didn't come out of his not being able to speak talking about himself or what he had been through or what had happened to him. From the second that God opened his mouth, he was spewing forth praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's what comes out when the angel or when God opens Zechariah's mouth. In fact, verse 64 tells us that his tongue was loosed and he spoke blessing to God. And then we actually have recorded right in this passage what he said. And we're going to jump out of the storyline now and go down to the prophecy or the words that Zechariah spoke and take them right in order with the story. You know, it says in verse 67 that when he opened his mouth, his father, John's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, And then that's what continues from verse 68 and following. So we see in verse 67, not only did he open his mouth and bless God, but he was actually filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to prophesy. Now, what do we mean when we say Zechariah began to prophesy? Well, these following verses are most often referred to as Zechariah's song. It's kind of written in poetic style, his song. And it's a prophecy, and the word prophecy really has a double meaning here. First of all, it is a message from God to his people. Zechariah was proclaiming. He was telling forth the message of God, or forth-telling. Anytime you have someone in Scripture who is given by God a message for the people, he becomes the mouthpiece for the people. He speaks forth God's words to the people. That's prophesying. Could be that he's speaking to the people about something that's happened in the past. He doesn't have to be telling the future. Could be something that's going on in the present day, but he's proclaiming the message from God to the people. And that's what Zechariah is doing. He is forth-telling, but he's also foretelling. He's predicting. What he's describing is something that's coming in the future. So he's prophesying, so to speak, in a double sense, because what he's saying is targeting what God has begun and is going to continue to do. So what does this prophecy say explicitly? Let's start in verse 68 and read down through it. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let God be exalted. Let God be lifted high. Let God be the one who is seen and praised in this place." I mean, this is a moment for parents who waited their whole lives to have a child. And now, I mean, the highlight, so to speak, for a Jewish family is to bring their son for circumcision. It seems, logically, that it would be all about them and what's happening with their child and in their own lives. And Zechariah doesn't say a word about that. He starts out saying, "Blessed Israel." His whole attention is on magnifying God and praising God. Why? He tells us why. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He has visited. Not like visited, like dropped in and stayed for a little while and then left. No, he has visited. He has become a part of. He has cared for and entered into the circumstances of his people. He has become a part of the situation that his people find themselves in. God has broken through the silence, so to speak, and stepped into their world. He has visited. He has come to them. That's what Zechariah is saying. God has visited and redeemed his people. It's important to stop on this word redeemed for just a minute, because sometimes in Jewish writings, when you're talking about redemption, you're talking about a physical redemption, a deliverance from our physical enemies, those who rule over us, those who've held us captive. Zechariah is not so much prophesying about a deliverance from Rome, as you will see as we continue to go through this song, but a clear reference to the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of sins. It is a redemption referring to our spiritual salvation, a spiritual redemption. This particular word for redemption is only used two other times in the New Testament, and I think that if we quickly look at them, you will see this connotation comes out strong. One is actually coming up in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 2, where Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple to present him there, and they meet this older man, Simeon, who speaks out words of prophecy over Jesus, and then they come in contact with Anna, a priestess who's been for many years serving the Lord in the temple. And the scriptures say, and coming up at that very hour, Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Anna wasn't serving the Lord in the temple every day, longing for the yoke of the Romans to be overthrown, although she may have enjoyed that or liked that. She was longing for God's people to be restored to himself. "Oh God, come back and visit your people. It's been so long since we've even had a prophet, since we've even had a word from you. God, redeem your people. We are waiting for that. We are waiting to be brought into that right relationship with God." And then even more clearly in Hebrews chapter 9, we see this word occurring as it describes Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, talking about his sacrifice as he was crucified, thus securing an eternal redemption. So when Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, he has come to his people and redeemed them, he's talking clearly about salvation, a spiritual redemption, redemption from Satan and sin and all the evil consequences that go with that, an ultimate and spiritual redemption. I mean, could Zechariah have prophesied anything greater than that? God has come and visited us to redeem his people, to defeat Satan in our lives, to conquer sin for us and provide us with forgiveness and restoration. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He continues so that you can see this is what he's talking about. He tries to give you a visual image. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Zechariah is, you know, trying to give him a mental picture of what he's talking about. I mean, if I were trying to give you this morning a mental picture of the salvation that God has provided to us, and I stood here and said, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, what would you be thinking of? Probably wouldn't be very effective image. In 2006. But for Jewish people, there was a clear, helpful image when he said, horn of salvation. Now, what is he talking about? What is this picture of this horn of salvation? Is it talking about the bounty, the bountiful provision of God in salvation? This widespread, magnanimous provision of God? It could be, but it's not. That's not what, it's not the horn of plenty that would have come to the mind of the Jews. Would it be like a horn as in a trumpet call? God has lifted up a horn of salvation, a clear, understandable, direct, communicated, this is the way of salvation. Is that what the Jewish people were thinking of when he said he's lifted up a horn of salvation? No, it's not that image either. What they would think of when Zechariah said, God has lifted up a horn of salvation, is that of a charging ram. A horn that is going forth in battle and is winning. A horn that conquers, that is victorious. God has sent a strong Savior to accomplish salvation. A salvation that cannot be defeated. A salvation that wins over sin. God has lifted up a horn of salvation. That is the prophecy spewing forth from Zechariah as he opens his mouth for the first time in months. He continues and says, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now it's at this point, if you are one of the people who's probably, you know, flat against the wall because, number one, this man is speaking after 9 months of silence and he's coming out with this powerful prophecy and you're trying to figure it out and what's he talking about. When you get to this phrase, in the house of his servant David, it's very clear that he's not talking about his own son. He's not talking, John isn't the horn of salvation that God has raised up. John isn't coming through the line of David. Zechariah is a priest. He's of the house of Levi. John is a descendant of Levi. But he's saying this mighty, strong Savior, this horn of salvation that God is visiting his people with and redeeming them with is coming through the house of David. And so his first words of this prophecy are clearly not targeting the person or the role of his own child, but lifting up someone else who is God in the flesh coming to visit his people and accomplish salvation for them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. I think this is significant. It's very helpful to me. And it seems that God regularly does this in the New Testament. When he comes through on his promises, you know, the prophets said this. The prophets indicated that or spoke of this. And often in the New Testament, you will see as those things are fulfilled, God will clue us in and say, that's what I was talking about. As the prophet said, now it is fulfilled. That's because we don't always get it if God doesn't tell us that. And it isn't necessarily a lack of faith. I mean, there were faithful Jewish people holding on to the promises of God, the very words that the prophets had spoken from the mouth of God, but not really understanding what that was going to look like when it was fulfilled, believing God for it, but maybe in humility even, knowing that I might not be sharp enough to always recognize it. And so God helps us out and says, you know, when Moses said that, or when Isaiah said that, this is it. Just as the prophets have spoken, this is what I'm carrying out now. So when he said, as the prophets spoke of old, these are the kind of things that were probably running through Zechariah's mind and many of the people in the room with him. The words of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. David, Psalm 110, shepherd, become king, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, God says to my Lord, the Messiah, a clear reference to the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet, a conquering Messiah that will be sent. Isaiah 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that their son wasn't virgin born. And I don't know how many people Mary talked to about what was going on with her. Maybe not very many, I don't know. But surely, during the 3 months or so that she stayed with Elizabeth, she shared that secret with her. In fact, before she even told Elizabeth anything, Elizabeth knew. Because she was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke words of prophecy about the child in Mary's womb. So even as he is saying, as the prophet spoke of old, I mean, those words are so full of meaning because Elizabeth's cousin is a virgin who is 3 months pregnant at this time. I mean, God is fulfilling his promises. Daniel chapter 7, behold, there came one like the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, not a temporal kingdom. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed, a strong, conquering Savior, a horn of salvation. And then the prophet Micah in chapter 5 in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, the house of David, but you, O Bethlehem, from you, shall come one for me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from the ancient of days, an everlasting king, one with no beginning or no end. As he spoke by his prophets of old, now he is accomplishing. Now he is doing. The plan of God is being carried out, Zechariah proclaims. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. These few verses taken together are just loaded with Jewish imagery. It would have been very full for the people of that day listening to this. And what the Holy Spirit is doing through Zechariah is pulling from the Jewish experience and saying, what's happened in your history as a picture is now being fulfilled in reality. For example, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. I mean, immediately as Jews sing about being saved from the hand of their enemies, they're going to go in their minds to the Red Sea. I mean, they celebrated that not just once a year, but all throughout the year. That was huge in their hearts and minds. God delivered our people. We were at the place where there was no deliverance. We were at the end of the road, and our enemies were on top of us. And God opened up the sea and led us across on dry land and devastated our enemies and conquered our enemies. And now the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, God of salvation for you to escape the consequences and the penalty of sin. And he has defeated not only the Egyptians, but your worst foe. Death and sin is being trampled. This imagery, this Red Sea deliverance imagery, he's using to say God is delivering you. An image that you understand in a way much bigger than you could possibly grasp at the moment. God is accomplishing salvation. There's our theme of mercy showing up again in verse 72 to show the mercy promised to our fathers. The mercy that God is demonstrating to Elizabeth and Zechariah right now in giving them this son is the same mercy of God that spoke to Abraham and called him and made all these promises, not only about Israel, but the whole future of humanity, including the Gentiles. It's the merciful story of God. These events that we read about in Luke chapter 1 related to Zechariah and Elizabeth and even Mary are inexplicable by themselves. I mean, you cannot just look at the story and understand what's going on. You have to look at the whole of redemptive history. That's the point of the prophecy, that this isn't just a nice little miracle out in the country, in Israel. This is a part of God's plan and design that he has been carrying out for ages, that has been manifested in Israel's history. I mean, it's been illustrated over and again in so many ways in Israel's history, and now, and narrated in the scriptures as the prophets gave their word and it was recorded. There's a written record of it. And now Zechariah is saying God is accomplishing that. He is coming through on his word. And what is being accomplished is clearly explained as you continue on. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. This strong salvation has very practical implications for those who receive it. It is a strong salvation that conquers our fears. No more fears of not keeping the law perfectly. I mean, no more fears of not making it to God. But through this mighty Savior who will keep the law perfectly for us and give his life in exchange for ours to pay for our sins, our fears are demolished. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This mighty salvation conquers our fears. And he says that through it we will live in holiness, right standing before God. Because of Jesus, because of this horn of salvation that God raises up, we stand before God as holy. Amazing. And in righteousness we will live. Yes, right standing before God, but practically speaking, able to live righteous lives, enabled, empowered by the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to live righteous lives before God and in relationship with one another. I mean, a mighty strong salvation that is conquering our fears and enabling us to live in holiness and righteousness. And it says, for all of our days. A salvation that is enduring. It is lasting. It will not end, not even with the end of our physical days. It will not end. For all time, it will continue, this salvation. And finally, after this vivid description exploding out of Zechariah about what God is doing, he speaks to his own son. He turns to his boy, and he speaks words of prophecy over John, and he says, "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." A prophet of the Most High. Now, we've had those before, right? In the Old Testament, we've had prophets of God who've come on the scene at various times for various purposes. A wonderful high calling for John to be told he's going to be a prophet of the Most High, but there's more here. It's not just that. A prophet of the Most High who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The word Lord there is Yahweh. I mean, it's God. Go before God to prepare the way. Zechariah probably couldn't have understood at the moment he spoke it what we can understand looking back, and that is that the Lord God, Yahweh, is Jesus. He's become a man. John, you will, as a man, go before another man, the God-man, the Lord, Jesus. You will go before him to prepare the way, so that people will be ready to hear the message of salvation, not just people of John's day, but people of all ages to follow will be able to hear the message of salvation. Wow. That's incredibly exciting. I mean, to speak words of prophecy like that over your own son? Oh, my. I mean, what were Zechariah and Elizabeth thinking? What is our son going to do? I mean, he's going to go before the Lord and prepare his way. What is that going to look like? You know, is it going to be something regal? You know, is it going to be an important person in an important position? Is it going to be something scholarly or academic? Is it going to be someone who's debating and convincing people of what the truth really is? Is it military or political? Is he going to literally conquer the foes and provide the nation of Israel with physical safety? I mean, what are they thinking that this little boy is going to grow up to do? What will it look like? I have a feeling that in their wildest imaginations, Zechariah and Elizabeth could never have imagined that that little boy was going to grow up to have a ministry that probably looked something like this.
The time has come. The great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. Repent and change your lives. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill laid low. The winding ways shall be straightened, and the rough ways made smooth. God led you back from Babylon to serve him, but you've betrayed him. Now you're warned. Flee! Flee! I am the Lord unchanging, says the Eternal, and you too have not ceased to be sons of Jacob. From the days of your forefathers you have been wayward and have not kept my laws. If you will return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord. Do not think you will be saved by your rituals, by going to the temple. It is not sacrifices the Lord demands. Bring no more vain offerings, saith the Lord. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs. The sacrifice God demands is a repentant heart.
What do we do then to be saved?
Change your hearts. Take the right way. The Lord saith, my ways are not your ways.
Why speak as though none of us know the way to salvation? We know the law as well as you, and we try to obey it.
We are the sons of Abraham. We have always kept the law.
To those of you that deem themselves just and pious, I say that you must bring the fruits of repentance. Do not content yourself with saying Abraham was our father, and that is enough to save us. The Lord could take any one of these stones and turn it into a son of Abraham.
Wow. Kind of hard to imagine that beautiful, innocent little baby growing up to go before the Lord and prepare his ways with something like that. Maybe it's God's grace to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were very old when John was born, because they most probably never lived to see his public ministry. Had they known that that's what their son was in for, which, you know, ended up in his being beheaded, maybe they would have tried to shield him from the dangers of accomplishing God's purpose and serving the Lord. Maybe they would have tried to protect him. Maybe they would have become obstacles in his way. But as Zechariah spoke this prophecy from the Holy Spirit, saying, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways," there was from John's earliest days, there was an understanding that this child had a particular mission, that he was sent from God to accomplish a specific purpose that was tied into the long-promised salvation that God would send. And John's ministry of preparation is very pointed and very focused, we see in the next verse, verse 77. He will go before the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John is going to go before the Lord to prepare their hearts to understand that there can be genuine forgiveness, complete, forever forgiveness. It's possible. To preach the message of repentance and forgiveness and salvation that would come through Jesus Christ, just as had been previously predicted by the psalmist in Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. God coming through on his promise that sins will be dealt with and paid for, that forgiveness is possible. And it's because, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God. There's that theme again, recurring. Not because God's people had finally done something, you know, they pulled the right trigger, and now God would send them salvation. Not because they had done something to make themselves worthy. No, because of the merciful heart of God. This gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, is flowing from the worthiness of God and the heart, the loving, gracious heart of God that is spilling over toward his people in redeeming them. It's described once again in verse 78. As Zechariah now turns from the attention from his son, who only gets two verses in the prophecy, or a verse and a half, actually, he turns back to focusing on the Messiah. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. People are described as sitting in darkness. You know, if you're really in a dark room, it is hard to get around, and sometimes painful, depending on what obstacles are in the way. You know, that's our plight. I mean, it's a hopeless plight. You don't know, even if you're going the right direction, if you try. In darkness, in the shadow of death, like looming, is death and judgment. As you grope around in the darkness, trying to find a way out, the shadow of death is looming over us. That is the situation. And God is sending the sunrise, the dawn. God's mercy was not new. I mean, God's mercy has been around as long as God has been around. But he describes his mercy that he's sending as this horn of salvation. He describes it as a sunrise. God's mercy is being manifest in a new, bright, glorious way as he sends the Savior. And what's going to happen is, as the light goes on, people who are sitting in darkness are going to be able to see now. Their feet are going to have guidance. They're going to know which way to walk, to find the path to God. It's going to be clearly laid out by this Savior that he's sending. And he says, coming with that path that you walk down, if you follow the Savior, will come the gift that every person longs for and no one can achieve for himself. And that is peace. 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 Not just everything getting fixed in my circumstances, but just rest on the inside. If I could just be free from the turmoil, my heart is so a mess. And God says, I'm going to turn the light on. I'm going to send the sunrise, and my light is going to give direction for your feet, and my peace is going to blanket your hearts. Life might still be hard, but your heart can be at rest. The absence of conflict of heart between God and man, but peace. Peace and rest is what is promised to those through the Messiah. Now, Zechariah gets to the end of a speech like that, and people have their mouths hanging open. You know, we haven't heard from you in so long, and then we get something so amazing as this. Jump back into the storyline at verse 65, and you see their response. And fear, or awe and reverence, came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. I mean, I can't imagine any other response than people who are hearing this message worshiping God. I mean, if you're getting even part of it, you're praising God for this amazing salvation that he's sending. And you're holding on in faith to expectation as to what is God going to do. And it says they're talking among themselves, probably trying not to miss any detail. Well, did you hear that he said this? And what do you think that means? And, you know, they continue to discuss these things and roll them around in their conversations so that it stays alive in their hearts. And even when they're alone, they're rehearsing it in their minds, treasuring it in their hearts, keeping the message fresh, waiting, anticipating. God is doing something, watching and wondering, not like kids at a magic show that just want, you know, the next thing that's going to wow them, but I mean watching with belief, assurance. God is working. God is speaking. God is doing. God is accomplishing. What he's been doing all along, he's carrying forth in a powerful way in our midst. People were eager to see what that was going to look like. And they were going to have to wait a while. This baby had to grow up. But curiosity, no doubt, in some of them, lingered and grew. And as John matured and went into his ministry, I mean, surely some of the people that were alive at the time of his birth and possibly even heard the words of prophecy spoken over him, saw him, and their curiosity, expectation turned to cynicism, and they couldn't follow a wild man like that. It was too unconventional, and they turned away. And in other cases, the curiosity led to genuine faith, and they responded with repentance, and possibly even after John was beheaded, went on to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, carrying the message to others even after Jesus himself left the earth. And I think that as we end this year and begin a new year, we can't lose sight of the fact that in a general sense, the mission that God gave John is the mission that he has given to each of us. Now, John was a specific man with a very specific purpose, and none of us have that purpose, to go before the Messiah to prepare the way. But in a general sense, that's why we exist. To go before the Lord and prepare the way through living and sharing the love of Christ and speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preparing the way so that others will hear and believe. I mean, the mission that God gave John in a specific way has now become our mission in a general way, because he's told us that we exist to glorify him by making disciples. I mean, sharing the good news of forgiveness of sins through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what John was doing. That's what John was preaching. And the New Testament is clear that God's methods haven't changed. He still today is reaching the next generation of disciples through his people opening their mouths and lovingly and courageously speaking the truth of the gospel. That's how the sunlight rises in the hearts of people today. That's how people that you and I know are delivered from the shadow of death. And the light goes on and all those shadows flee. And it's freedom that lasts forever in Christ. May God give us passion and courage to go before the Lord this year, to live with focus and purpose this year, to go before the Lord and prepare the way for others to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The end of verse 66 tells us, people are asking, well, what then will this child be? Well, he's just a baby. You know, well, the verse tells us that in this, what to us might seem like this long intermission before John's public ministry begins, that the hand of the Lord was with him. I mean, for John, there were no silent years. It might not all be recorded for us in the scripture, but there was purpose and there was training and there was necessary growth and development. All along the way, God was in it all. The hand of the Lord was with him. And verse 80 tells us, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And we're actually going to get to see that day in our study in the book of Luke. When we get to chapter 3, we'll get to together study about John's public appearance and his ministry preparing the way. In the interim, you know, between seeing the baby and seeing his public ministry, the confidence is that God is the one writing this story and not a single day is wasted. He's preparing him all along the way. And we will see the result of that in just a couple of weeks as we continue to look at the life of John. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are full of gratitude and overflowing this morning, overflowing with praise to you this morning as we think on the miraculous birth of John, that you reached down into human history and specific places and times and people, and you do things that are without any human explanation, and we praise you for that. God, we witness that kind of stuff around here, and we praise you for that. We don't ever want to lose sight of the miracles that you work for your glory. We don't want to ever be disheartened by the miracles that we beg you to work that you don't. We want you to accomplish your good purposes. And in every case where you do something supernatural, we want to praise you and glorify you for that. And we thank you this morning for these words of prophecy that show us that this little baby was more than just a miracle birth, but was tied into the massive, powerful salvation that you've accomplished on our behalf through Jesus. We together in this year, looking to you and praising Jesus, our Savior. We give you, Lord, we give you, Jesus, all that we are, all that we have. May we enter this year with open hands, lifting it all up to you. Take us and all that we are and use them for your kingdom purposes. Powerfully, Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.